Real joy to be back with you this morning. Would you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John? Gospel of John, chapter 3, where we'll be considering the Mount Everest, Grand Canyon verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. But we'll begin reading from verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, for his perfect life, for his death, for his resurrection, for the gospel. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts this morning to your truth? Would you apply it to us? Would you work in us, we pray. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the evening of the 7th of June in 1885, standing in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon announced his text, this text, John chapter 3, verse 16. And with some astonishment, he recorded, he'd been through all his records. After 30 years of ministry, this is just 7 years before he died, and he'd realized in the previous week that he'd never preached on this verse. But he went on to say this. After 3 decades of ministry, he could describe the theme of this verse as, in his words, the sole topic of my life's ministry. It has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus. John 3:16 is probably the most famous and best known text in the whole Bible. It's a simple verse that has been a blessing to many. It brings us the gospel. It also brings us deep theological truths. And when we understand this verse in its context, we find that it's a verse, when understood, presents the non-negotiables of the gospel. Exactly what each of us need to know. Reformer Martin Luther, in the 16th century, described this verse as the Bible in miniature. Other people say it's the gospel in a nutshell, the world's greatest love story. This is Martin Luther again. He says, it is so pregnant with meaning that it can never be exhausted. It's been called everybody's text. It's the very essence of the gospel. These are golden words. And I want to show you that this is the greatest rescue. That's our title for this morning. This is the clearest, simplest statement of the good news that Christ came to bring to the world. My daughter, Amy, has one of those little Gideon Bibles. And in the back of that Bible, it has this verse in 26 different languages. But it says underneath that it's been translated into over 1,100 languages. If there's one verse you memorized in Sunday school, it's probably this one. The plan, though, is not just to tell you about this verse, but to show you, individually, each of you, each of us, that you are in this verse. Every one of us. And what we find is the most important message you'll ever hear. And it demands a reaction from you and I. So let me show you this amazing verse of Scripture. And what we'll do is we'll briefly look at the circumstances of this vital conversation between Jesus and this man, Nicodemus, before looking at three very important points. So look at John chapter 3 with me. And what we find is Jesus in Jerusalem. He's been performing signs, miracles. Lots of people are intrigued. Lots of people are drawn to him, including this interesting man called Nicodemus, who we meet in the very first verse of the chapter. We're told that he came to Jesus at night. That may well have been because he didn't want others to see him doing that. It might also have been because maybe that was the only time you could get a quiet word with Jesus. It seems that he wanted to know more about Jesus himself and more about his message. And importantly, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He's a ruler. He followed strict rules. In fact, verse 10 tells us that he was the teacher of Israel. Very senior, certainly well educated. And at first glance, he seems to be seeking the truth. He's got all the qualifications, all the credentials, all the authority, all the religion. Yet he still has a very great need that Jesus pinpoints immediately. And Jesus here takes the role of the teacher, a teacher of the teacher, and shows him the very basics of salvation. The most important thing that Nicodemus needs to know, needs to understand, because you see, God is not interested how religious we are, how many Sundays you've ticked off, or what our good works are. You see, Nicodemus had got all of that. He was top of the tree. No, something else is needed. That's what Jesus tells him in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He uses an illustration we can all understand. That of childbirth. You must be born again. What you have been doing is not enough. You have no hope in religion. Nicodemus, you are not saved. You are not right with God. Something needs to happen. Something radical. A complete transformation. And it's what we call the new birth, new life. Being born from above. being born by the Spirit in verse 5, or we might say becoming a Christian. And without that, Nicodemus, you're lost, completely lost. But he didn't seem to fully understand what Jesus was saying. But this is the important point. Even though he didn't understand, he keeps asking questions. He seeks more clarification until he does understand. We found out a few months ago that my sister, who lives in Canada, has cancer. And when she found out, that one of the first things you do is you arrange a consultation with the experts, with the doctors. And his advice to my sister and her husband was to take some time before the meeting to sit down and write out all the questions you can think of that you want an answer to. And then when you come to the meeting, bring those questions and bring paper and write down all the answers that this doctor gives, because it's not unusual in circumstances like that to be distracted, to be going in a haze and forget what you've been told. You see, it's so important. It's life and death. You know, you look at Nicodemus, he's been told something so important. It determines where he will spend eternity. You don't just wander away from this kind of conversation thinking, well, that was an interesting perspective. No, of course not. If you do that, you've not understood. Or you don't believe the importance of what you're being told. This is life and death, eternal life and eternal death. There was a pastor many years ago called George Whitfield. He understood the importance of these questions and answers above everything else. And he sent a letter one day to statesman and inventor Benjamin Franklin. And in the letter to a man at the height of his profession and fame, he said this. He said, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth." What we find in our passage, this is what George Whitfield said to him. "It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains." And that's what we're going to find in John 3:16 and the surrounding verses. Truths that are most important to you and I, more important than anything you can ever achieve or experience in this life. Answers about how you and I can be born again, born from above, can be given new life, eternal life, can have our sins forgiven, can be made right with God and be saved from the terrible alternative. How can we be rescued? How can we be saved? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, why do I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? What am I in danger of? Well, that's what I want to do with the three questions on your sheet. Three questions of ultimate importance relating to exactly that. Very simple questions showing us a very simple gospel. And our first question is this: why do you need a rescuer? Second question: how are you rescued? And the third question: what is the result? So let's look at that first question. Why do you need a rescuer? Why is there a rescuer needed, required at all? And here I suggest two reasons. We need a rescuer because of our sin on one hand, and for a very different reason. We need a rescuer. We have a rescuer because of God's love. So that's the first reason. The greatest problem, our greatest problem, is sin. Look at verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now we have another helpful illustration here from Jesus, this time from the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 21, where you remember the story. The people of Israel are in the wilderness and they're grumbling. and they're sinning and they're rebelling, and God sent poisonous snakes in judgment, and many people died. But importantly, they come to Moses and admit that they are the problem. They say in that passage, "We have sinned," in verse 7, Numbers 21. "We've sinned against a holy God. We've offended you." They knew they were being judged, and they were experiencing God's just wrath on them. And they wanted a way out. But God's answer was not just to take the snakes away, but to provide a way, one way, of being saved by looking in faith at a bronze representation of a serpent lifted up on a pole. If they looked, they lived. God was looking for humble and repentant faith. There was no discussion here. There was no compromise. There was no negotiation. No. This was God's way that they could be saved. His way. And that's the message in our passage in the Gospel of John. That we have a great problem. That we are all sinners in rebellion against God, who is completely pure, completely holy. And each of us has been bitten and infected with the venom of our own sin. And each of us needs to be rescued. This is all of us, no exceptions. Famous verses in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We're all in this. We are all sinners. People all around us are dying every day without having looked at the prescribed means to be saved. And that's a tragedy. Our sin is the great problem, the great barrier. And we might try to minimize it. Oh, it's just oversights. It's just mistakes. It's errors. It's moral lapses. I won't be punished for this. It's not that serious. Oh, no. You need to see the ugliness of it in your heart in the context of the holiness, the perfection, the purity of Almighty God. You need to see that you need a rescuer. So that's one reason we have a rescuer, because we need it. We can't deal with our sin on our own. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished. That's the clear message of Scripture. But there's another very different reason we have a rescuer, a positive one. And that's the greatest motivation, which is love. The greatest motivation is love. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Now, other versions don't have that word "for" there, and I say that because Bishop J.C. Ryle from Liverpool says there are no more words more important in the Bible than the first five here. God so loved the world. The source of this salvation, the source of this rescuer, is God's love. Love unimaginable in reach, unsearchable in depth, staggering, extravagant, overwhelming. Love like a bottomless sea in a world of rampant sin against this holy God. We can't fathom it. The degree of this love is astounding. These words show us where salvation was initiated, was originated. It's all God's idea. Why? Because of his love. He loves those he created who rebel against him. We don't earn this. We don't merit this. It's his nature. It's priceless. It's undeserved. He loves us so much. God so loved the world. You can take that two ways. He so loved the world, the manner, the method of his love. Or he so loved the world, the depth of his love. It shows us the genuine self-giving nature of God. Now, I need to be careful here, but let me suggest something to you, which maybe I'm guilty of too. Too often, I believe, we focus on God the judge, the one who will condemn, the one who will punish. And that is true. That's the message that God used in my life to save me. But if that's all we talk about, then we are left with an imbalance in our message, and we risk drifting off into a ditch. Yes, God hates. God cannot abide sin. Yes, it will be. It must be punished. But at the same time, we have presented to us here a God of love and care, unbounded, limitless, perfect love, who loves the world, who desires that people be saved, who does not want any to perish. But at the same time, we don't want to go into the other ditch on the other side of the road. Because too many churches focus exclusively on God as a God of love, where they overemphasize it to the exclusion of sin and eternal punishment. God loves this rebellious and lost world. He's not a monster ready to punish. This is the very heart of the gospel. Here, God is no stern, angry judge looking to destroy us. That's not his stance. He loves us so much. The origin, the initiative for this rescue plan is all with God in his will, because he loves. That's the source from which salvation springs. It's hard to understand why he loves sinners, why he loves those who from their mother's womb were against him, in rebellion against him. It's the highest form of love for the unlovable, for your enemies. 1 John 4:8 says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And then verse 16 in the same passage says, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. We need to reflect this love to others too. We see the extent of this love. He loves the world. It's the word cosmos. And some people stumble, get hung up on that word. There are books written about that word unnecessarily. It could mean different things. Some people say that this love, well, it's just for Christians. But I don't think that's right. Neither is it that God loves the world so that he saves everybody. Well, clearly not, because in our very same verse, we're told that people perish. But you see, there's a sense in which God loves all he has made. I mentioned J.C. Ryle, the old Bishop of Liverpool. He says this, the love he has spoken of is not that special love with which the Father regards his own elect. He's talking about Christians. But that mighty pity and compassion with which he regards the whole race of mankind. He says, we must not hesitate to tell sinners that God loves him. It is not true that God cares for none but his own elect, or that Christ is not offered to any but those who are ordained to eternal life. There is a kindness and love in God toward all mankind. It was the consequence of that love that Christ came into the world to die upon the cross. You see that the word here used can mean the physical world. It can talk about humanity in general. Some people say, well, this means people from every tribe and nation and tongue. You see, we're in a period of transition here in the New Testament, where Christ is now reaching out not just to the special Jewish people, as represented here by Nicodemus, but to the world. It would have been radical at the time to suggest that God would save outside of his special people. Not unknown, but radical. But now God loves beyond the people of Israel. He loves the Gentiles. The barrier has gone, and what we see here is the blossoming of the universal church around the world. What we can say is that for all the world, there is only one Savior, only one rescuer. So do you see the need for this rescuer? Do you see that it's your sin? That's the first thing you have to see. But do you also see that the cause, the motivation for this rescuer being sent at all is God's love? The language here speaks of a completed act in past time. Something has already happened. It's happened. What needed to happen has already happened in Jesus, in his finished work on the cross. Why do we need a rescuer? That's our first question. And that leads us to our second point, where we find the solution to the problem. What this love led to. That's our second question, our second point. How are you rescued? And again, the answer is twofold. Through Jesus and by believing. And that's what we find. The greatest solution is Jesus. This is what it says. That he gave his only son. Or in other versions, his only begotten son. A very important theological word to dig into. And this verse ties God's overflowing love to Christ's death. That's the demonstration of this love. It's the ultimate expression, supreme demonstration, is in his son and what he did, what he accomplished. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ Jesus is the love gift of God. And no words can describe the magnitude of this gift. We maybe get a glimpse if we try to imagine the horror of being asked to sacrifice your own son for somebody else. It would break your heart to see your son die in cruel agony, innocent. One writer says this, the word only begotten is emphatic to magnify the fervor of the love of God towards us. For as men are not easily convinced that God loves them, in order to remove all doubt, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that on our account, he did not spare even his only begotten son. Takes our minds back to the Old Testament account of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham was asked to do exactly that, to sacrifice his son. But God ultimately provided a substitute ram in his place. And that's the picture. You see, I could try and string all the superlatives in the world together here and fall short. This shows us that the scope, the quality, the climax, the consummation of God's love, it's matchless, inexpressible, infinite. It's the ultimate blessing. There is nothing more precious that he could have given us. See, that when he came to this earth, Jesus brought us truth. Jesus brought us light, illumination. In fact, verse 19 in John chapter 3 tells us that. We saw God coming to us in flesh as revelation to us. But that wasn't all he came to do. He came as a sacrifice in our place. It's a unique gift because he gave his son not just to the world, but for the world. He came as a sacrifice to the cross to die for his enemies, us, sinners. Here, Jesus settles our greatest problem, sin. It's a divine exchange as the price is paid for our sin in our place, as our substitute. When we deserve the punishment. If you just think of Jesus as a role model, as a teacher, a nice example amongst others, I don't know, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, take your pick, then you've missed the point entirely. He is the answer, the door, the resurrection and the life, the vine that you need to be a part of. Have you ever wondered why Christians will kneel there with a blade at their necks and refuse to deny their faith, This is why. Right here, Jesus is their hope, their salvation. They understand that he is their greatest need. This is it. Look at this exchange. We see it in the prophet Isaiah. He says many years before this in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus then is our all in all. He's our only hope, our certain and secure hope. And the greatest sin is to reject this Savior, this rescuer. There isn't another one. This book is all about him and this wonderful plan of redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us that this was a work of reconciliation. Christ reconciled the world to himself by what he did. He removed the barrier. He brought us into relationship with God. Remember those snakes back in verse 14? How the antidote was lifted up to look at. It says, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. And that phrase lifted up in the Greek can also mean crucified. This must happen. This is fulfillment of Scripture. This is the rescue plan. He, Jesus, is lifted up as a substitute in our place, condemned himself to atone for, to pay for our sin. This is no symbol. This is the real thing, a real event in time and space. And that event, our Christ, our Messiah, hanging on that cross, was paying the actual price, the debt of sin, your sin and my sin, so that we could go free if we come to this Savior in repentance and faith. See, for the people back then, in Moses' day, there was no use trying to set other things up, or like getting a group of snake hunters together, or to kill the snakes, or ignoring them, or making medicines. No, the answer was to do exactly as you were instructed to do. Look up in faith at the prescribed way of salvation. Jesus is the prescribed way of salvation. He draws out the venom of our sin. We can't do it ourselves. He takes our guilt on him. He pays the price. He satisfies justice. Do you see that message? The Apostle Paul does. Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. Death on us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Martin Luther is known for being graphic at times. And he describes what happened when Christ died and rose again. He said this, both God and man in one indivisible person entered into the belly of death and the devil. Death ate a morsel that ripped his stomach open. What Jesus did means that death itself dies. The only answer is Jesus, the rescuer at such a great cost to himself. Why? Because of love. So that's how we're saved, through Jesus, the greatest solution. But look again at the verse. The Holy Spirit also has to enable us to do something. It's another gift to us, belief. The greatest need is to believe. We're told what to do. That whoever believes in him. You may be aware that there's a famous humanistic psychologist called Abraham Maslow. I seem to encounter him at university in almost every class. And he developed a pyramid called the hierarchy of needs for all of humanity. And at the bottom are our most fundamental, our physiological needs. You've got to eat. You've got to sleep. You've got to drink water to live. And then he goes up the pyramid. You move up through safety needs and then up to emotional needs. And then we're getting closer to the top now to esteem needs. You need to feel good about yourself. And then right at the pinnacle in this worldly pattern is what he calls self-actualization. And he describes it like this. They are the desire for self-fulfillment. Namely, the tendency for him, whatever individual we're talking about, to become actualized in what he is potentially. Be all you can be. That's supposed to be the peak for humanity. What is missing from that entire picture is the real need. How I would love to go back to all my professors and tell them how wrong they are. We need to believe. You need to believe more than the next collection of oxygen molecules that you breathe in. Did you realize that? You need to be saved from sin and its results, its penalty. In your unconverted state, you have the weight of your own sin and guilt resting on your shoulders, condemning you as a rebel in the face of a holy God. And it's this atoning, substitutionary death on the cross that you need. Only Jesus can do this. Only he is qualified. Later in the Gospel of John, in verse 30, it tells us John's purpose for writing this whole account of Jesus' life. He says that it is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What does it mean to believe? It's more than just knowing God exists. The devil knows that. It's more than intellectual agreement with what we find in the Bible or about Jesus being God or anything like that. Oh, it means so much more. It means to put our trust and confidence in him, that he alone can save us, that his promises are true. It's to put Christ in charge of our present plans, to put him in charge of our eternal destiny. It's both trusting his word as reliable and relying on him in all that he did when he came as our only hope. It means understanding that you are thoroughly sinful and you deserve condemnation. But it also means understanding that he loves you despite that sin and promises you forgiveness and eternal life if, conditional, if you repent and believe. It's placing your life, your whole trust in complete, wholehearted surrender to the one in whom you believe. Believing in God's Son is the key to eternal life. But the language here, importantly, speaks of initial belief and then continuing belief. Showing authenticity. We're not just looking back at one time when you prayed a prayer and hoping that will cover you. No, we need to see evidence of spiritual life, that you are still walking with God, that you still continue to believe, and that gives us assurance. You need to look to him in faith as the Savior who was lifted up. That's how we benefit from this gift in John 3:16, by faith. Look at the lengths he will go to. He didn't have to. What a cost. This is love in action. His most precious one was given. He was placed on the altar of sacrifice. The hymn writer put it like this: the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You may know the story of that bleak January day in Colchester, England, many years ago. A bad snowstorm had hit, and it forced a teenager into a church. He wasn't planning to go to that church that night. At the same time, the preacher didn't turn up, and so one of the gentlemen took it upon himself to stand and say something in the pulpit, because nobody else was there to do it. And he read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he basically repeated the text over and over. He said, "A man need not go to college to learn to look." Then he shouted, "Anyone can look, a child can look." And he pointed at this teenager who wasn't planning to be there that night, Charles Spurgeon. And he said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And the Holy Spirit took that word, that simple gospel, and used it in the conversion of a boy who became known as the Prince of Preachers. Have you done that? Have you looked to Jesus Christ, lifted up to die on the cross for you? Have you believed? That's what you need to do. He says, "Come to me." In our verse, it says, "Whoever." That includes you. Are you a member of God's loving family? Let me ask you this. Later tonight, when you go to bed and you put your head down on your pillow, and you have those few seconds of thinking to yourself before you drift off into sleep, can you do that with assurance and peace, knowing that your future eternal destiny is secure? You can. John here wants his readers to believe, to have a real, vital, experiential relationship with Christ. He wants them to realize the fullness of this life that can only be found in him. He's shown us our need of rescue. He's shown us the rescuer. He's shown us how this all happens through Christ on the cross in our place. You have a genuine offer of rescue from this pit, your pit. But now what happens? Well, this is our final point. What is the result? This is what our verse says, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Here there is a fork in the road. And each of us is on one road or the other, leading to two very different destinations. And this is the first road, the greatest promise, life. What did his death accomplish? What was the effect? Well, verse 17 tells us that salvation was accomplished through him. And there are two sides to that. It says we should not perish. That's the first side. But we're not condemned. God's wrath is satisfied. He's paid the penalty. He's satisfied justice in our place. Our debt is wiped away. The fruit of this gift is deliverance. But there's another effect, a second effect. It says, but also have everlasting, eternal life. We're given the free gift of eternal life that we don't deserve. It's a new quality of life which a believer has now as a present possession. We have it now, but we'll also possess it forever. Unending heaven. And our lives are weak, frail, decaying, sinful. What a change we have ahead. We will be like him. We will be heirs. We will never die again. We will never sin again. We will never cry again. You can set your eyes on heaven and press on in this world. Believing in Christ results in eternal life. And what should our response be? Well, out of pure thankfulness to our new Lord and Master, we should follow him. We should be obedient to him and seek to please him because of this wonderful gift, this wonderful sacrifice that gives us this wonderful hope. And naturally we'll want to tell others this good, this best news that John 3:16 begins with God and ends with life. He procured, he purchased our life through his death, and will do it for others too. That's the road to life. But countless people are on that second road to death and hell, rejecting this Christ, and that's the greatest tragedy. Death. Death. This is the flip side of the coin. This is refusing to believe, and it results in destruction. And if that's you, then one day you will be beyond help, beyond rescue, because you love the darkness rather than the light. You do perish under God's wrath. You do not receive eternal life, but eternal torment. Your sin results in alienation from God, physical death, yes, but eternal separation from the love of God, because you did not respond by faith in Jesus. You did not look at the one lifted up, the one prescribed way of salvation. And God doesn't take any pleasure in this. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Is this you? He wants you to turn and live. He's so patient, so that even today you can still come. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:3 tells us, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." My friends, this is life and death. The two options are to stay as you are and perish, or to have eternal life by looking, by believing. It's the ultimate antithesis, an eternal antithesis, stark alternatives, because when you die, you will be more alive than you ever have been before. In a sense, your eternal life has already begun, and all we have ahead is a mere transition, when either you die or when Christ returns. That whoever we find in our verse is an open invitation, an all-embracing word. But there's also another use of that word, whoever, or anyone, in Revelation 20:15. It says this, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." My friend, you can't save yourself. All your efforts end in failure. No hope. And in Luke 16:26, we have there described to us a chasm, an unbreachable, irreversible, eternal, fixed chasm between heaven and hell. There's no passing from one side to the other. Those are the results. Either you have the greatest hope and promise, or the greatest tragedy. And you've got to answer that for yourself. Well, let me round up our thoughts. One writer said this: if ever there was a verse that Satan would love to blot out of the Bible, it would be John 3:16. If ever there was a verse that makes hell tremble, it is John 3:16. If ever there was a verse that has lightened the path to heaven for multitudes, it is John 3:16. God has provided the way, this one way. You may be aware of Winston Churchill's famous speech on August 20th, 1940. The German Luftwaffe, the Air Force, were attempting to cause great destruction across England. Other nations had already fallen, and many said that nothing could stand against their power during what was called the Blitz. But the Royal Air Force took to the skies and slowly turned the tide of this deadly enemy with much sacrifice. Many died doing that, paying the ultimate price. And they died so that others might live. And that sacrifice was not taken lightly at the time. People understood the debt, so much so that Winston Churchill expressed it like this: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." We understand the sentiment there. But as Christians, we can take it so much further. We can say, never has so much been owed by so many to one man, God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who defeated Satan. He is the one who died and rose again, defeating death. He is the one who secured eternal hope for countless repentant souls. What we have here is the greatest love story ever written. The best earthly love we can ever experience is a mere shadow. This is the greatest history book ever composed, the greatest rescue ever performed. If you go to the theater or to watch a film, you're a spectator. You are in this. You are in John 3:16. You're a cast member. Your name is written in the credits, rolling up the screen on either one side or the other. This death of Christ is the dividing point in the whole history of the world. There's no neutral position here. You either look at the snake and live, look to Christ and live, or don't look and die eternally. You need to look at your sin. You need to see your sin. Don't look away. Anyone who believes can have eternal life. Don't even think about looking at yourself. There's no hope there. It's all in Christ. And as you look, believe. Look at his death to pay the price of sin in your place. This man, Nicodemus, is asking Jesus fundamental life questions. But we're not told his reaction here in chapter 3. But he reappears in John chapter 7, verse 50. And he's at a council, a Sanhedrin meeting of religious leaders, speaking favorably about Jesus' case, arguing for a fair trial. Then in John 19, verse 39, after his colleagues have plotted and sent Jesus to the cross, after Jesus died that death and paid the ultimate price for sinners like you and I, this is what we read. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they," Nicodemus, "took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they," Nicodemus, "laid Jesus there." Nicodemus now identifies himself with Christ. He clearly looks as though he did believe, and now he is serving his Savior. It can happen to you too. And then with the hymn writer, we as fellow believers can declare together, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Amen.